Take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 6, as Joe read earlier. And I repeat at what Joe had said. It's a long chapter, really, and right in the middle of the chapter. In what human important lesson here? And I'm not going to be able to get through all this today, I know, but we have a very important lesson as Jesus responds to their response, and he doesn't do it in a way that we often credit Jesus for, as being this just, oh, it's so good to have all of you, because they were following him for the wrong reasons. And Jesus sharply rebukes them that they were seeking for the wrong reasons. And the people became agitated, they grumbled, they get angry, and they eventually walked away. And by the end of the chapter, he looks at his disciples and he says, are you leaving also? And in the midst of this, kind of like us in the midst of our own personal Sea of Galilees when it gets rough, Jesus shows confidence in his Father, not just from the beginning, but all the way to the end. And that's how we have to live. You can come to this section of Scripture and say, well, you know, this is a tough section. You know, theologians will call it hard sayings. That means you look at it and you go, that doesn't, you know, that's not something that we would envision. And yet God gave us this because it's so important for us to be filled with the glory of God. And that is only seen through his truth. I was glancing at a book that one of my professors wrote, one of my favorite professors, I should say, and it's on the glory of God, and he writes in the preface, and I'm just going to read this to you, because you come to a deep theological section. Sometimes people will say, well, that's not my favorite, you know, I just give us my favorite stories. It's not really practical. Listen to this. Why does it matter? Certainly the answer is not, because I want people to agree with me and not with them. This isn't a popularity contest. And he's talking about his defense of the sovereignty of God, even in salvation. This has nothing to do with personal, ego, or theological one-upsmanship. What is at stake is neither political nor personal nor partisan, strictly speaking. Rather, my deep and abiding conviction is what is at stake. Most centrally is what is announced in the titles of these books. And he says, whether we behold and believe, and that's actually, we're going to see that in John 6:40, and adore and trust and honor and love the true and living God, and whether we belittle and or distort and minimize and diminish God as we conceive him in order to magnify and enlarge and overextend the significance of us. Really, his way of saying is, we need to look at God. We need to behold his glory. That's the whole theme of John, because we get so much looking at us in our own situations. In a culture saturated with the esteem of the self and marred by the decline or the eclipse of deity, we stand in need of beholding God for who he is. We need desperately to be humbled and amazed at the infinite splendor of the unrivaled greatness and unspeakable wealth of his lavish goodness. We must marvel at his blinding glory and fall astonished at his benevolent grace. If we are to escape the cult of self and find instead the true meaning of life and the path of true satisfaction, it's going to be by beholding God for who he is, not what we want him to be. Now, I got in my car this morning to come down here. Walter, who's not here, he's working, and Walter had given me a set of CDs by R.C. Sproul on the law and the Christian. And when I started the car up, Sproul gave something where he said he was teaching a doctoral class. So this is guys going, these are guys that are church leaders, and they're working in their doctoral in theology. And so he said, we're going to have a pop quiz. Take out a piece of paper, number from 1 to 10, that I've done to a whole bunch of you. And he asked them to just simply fill out the Ten Commandments. And he said less than 50% were able to get all 10 in their correct order. less than 20%, less than 50% could even name all 10 in any order. And he said when he goes to conferences, speaking about the average person in the church, he goes far less than 10% can even come close to getting all 10. And so when we look at wonder, you know, the church today wants to give everybody a bunch of stuff and make us feel better. And really the only way we're going to feel better is not looking at ourselves, because when we look at ourselves, we see who we are. It's by looking at and beholding the glory of God. And you see that in the middle of a chapter that really humanly seems like Jesus just either blew it or somehow something went wrong right here, because he just lost a crowd of what was probably 5,000 men approximately. That was just the men. That didn't include the women. That didn't include the children, because it's very specific in the language of the Greek. So the first thing I want us to see this morning, starting off going through this, is I know we won't get through it, is the sending of the word in the flesh. And Joe had alluded to that when he talked about the Father. 41 times in John's gospel, it speaks of the Father sending the Son. And so we've seen this time and time again, and we have to understand that Jesus is the unique one, and he was uniquely sent by the Father. He didn't just appear on the scene. He wasn't just a human that came as a really sharp guy. He's God incarnate, and he came to do the work of his Father. Look at John 6 and look at verse 32, and you'll see that it says in the middle of the verse, he talks about Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father at the end of the verse there who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. And of course, their response is, yeah, we want that. But they didn't want it. And so he was sent of the Father. He was sent specifically by the Father to do the will of the Father. Flip back to John chapter 4, and you'll see in verse 34, actually verse 33, where they're saying, oh, Jesus, nobody brought you anything to eat. And Jesus in verse 34 said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work. Well, to accomplish his work is to accomplish his will. If you skip back to John chapter 5 then in verse 30, you'll see Jesus didn't come on his own initiative. He says, as I hear, I judge. My judgment is just because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Now, don't turn there. But in Hebrews chapter 10, it's really like a Christmas, if we could use that version, where it says in Hebrews 10, in the great role of Jesus as the payment, as the sacrifice, and as the high priest, it says all the blood of bulls and goats did nothing to satisfy the Father. So the Father goes through the process now in his eternal decree, now in time, to send the Son to fulfill his work. And so it says, as if it's the Father and the Son speaking to each other, it says, therefore, when he comes into the world, when the Word became flesh, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, as if the Son is speaking his last words to the Father, but a body you have prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you've taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come, in the scroll of the book it is written of me, I have come to do your will, O God, that the work of the Son was to do the work of the Father who had sent him. And so if you look at John 6 again, in verse 38, you'll see it says, for I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And so the Son is the sent one. He's the sent Savior to do the work of redemption. And his work in doing the will of the Father is to save to the fullest those that the Father has given to him. And we're going to see in this that you have to live with the tensions of Scripture and let Scripture define itself and live in the fullness of Scripture according to the whole counsel of God, because our tendency as finite creatures is to go one side or the other. And remember this, in theology, two wrongs don't make a right. So if someone goes way over here, well, I'll go over here to offset that person. You have two wrongs. We want to see what all Scripture speaks and look at it and let Scripture explain itself. So look at John 6:37, because that really is where we're going to start, and we'll get through this whole section probably next time, in the whole, probably near the end of the chapter. But in John 6:37, as the Son is the sent one of the Father, Jesus then, after they've been saying, we want this bread. And he knows, because he's going to explain to them, and part of that is you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they go, that's hard. Well, what he's meaning is, we'll see this, not cannibalism like the Webbs have to deal with. But did you know that I know some of the people may not have seen Drew's email this morning, that the Webbs made it all the way down to Australia, then from Australia to Papua New Guinea, but their luggage, they only had 3 of the pieces of luggage, and none of them included clothes. And you could go, well, they could just be one of the natives then. You know, that's the way they are down there. And you think, you know, it's like nothing in their life going down there from now on is going to be easy. And that's the way Jesus is saying, you want to follow me? It's not going to be simple. It might actually cost you. And so in the middle of this, he says, all that the Father gives me. He's the sent one, and in the being sent, he's receiving from the Father those that the Father gives to him. This is a theme, not only, as I mentioned, 41 times in John's gospel, it speaks about Jesus being the sent one of the Father. All through the gospel, it speaks about the Father sending the Son that he might receive those that he has given to him. And it's expressed in the most beautiful phrases in the high priestly prayer in John 17. So flip forward to John chapter 17. Obviously, we'll see more of that in the high priestly prayer. That prayer starts off in John 17, following the upper room discourse. Jesus spoke these things and, lifting his eyes to heaven, said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave authority over all flesh, that to all you have given him, he may give eternal life. Look at verse 4. We'll see the whole thing someday. But in verse 4, he says, I glorify you on earth, having accomplished the work that has been given me to do. That's the will that the Father had sent him. What work? Well, look at verse 6. He says, I've manifested your name to the men you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they kept your word. And we're going to see this, because he gave them. It says they kept your word. That's really talking about how a true saint is going to endure. A true saint keeps going. John 17, you skip down to verse 9. He says, I do not ask on their behalf. Excuse me, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world. He's praying specifically for those who belong to him, but of those whom you've given me. Why? For they are yours. And then he says, and that mine are yours and yours are mine. It's this oneness between the Father and the Son. So in verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. And I love this. Keep them in your name. It says they kept your word. That's perseverance, that a true Christian will endure. But how is it that a true Christian endures in the tension of Scripture, in the tension of theology? A true Christian endures because of God's persevering work in them. Kind of like Philippians 2, 12 and 13, where it says, we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because it's his good pleasure to work in us. And someone that, you know, in John 6, they're saying, we love you, Jesus, and they walked away. And we have all these people that want to sign up and be there for the moment, for what they can get. And then trials come and temptations come and the world overtakes them, as Jesus said in his parables, and they walk away. And it's like John said, they went from us because they were never of us. Verse 12. While I was keeping them in your name, which you have given to me. And then he says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also, because this is just the disciples, no, who believe in me through their word, that this is an ongoing list of those that the Father has given to the Son. My parents would say growing up that that particular person, it wasn't a term of endearment. That particular person might think that they are God's gift to the earth. That's not something you want to have people say about you. God's gift to the earth. But you know what? According to John's gospel, what you do want to have said about you is that you are God's gift to Christ. Not that we have something to offer in that, but we literally, if we belong to Christ, we are the gift, a trophy of grace given by the Father to the Son. And it's pretty clear from the language of John's gospel. So go back to John chapter 6. What is the will of the Father? Pretty simple here. Verse 39. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all, now the all is defined, all that he has given me. So the ones that the Father has given the Son that he was praying for there in John chapter 17, all of those, he says, he has given me, I lose nothing. That's a negative, I will lose nothing. Positively, I will raise it up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, and everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, and behold, the believe, those are both present tense, meaning this becomes a lifestyle, this becomes who this person is as a new creature in Christ Jesus, they will certainly, it says there, have eternal life. How so? I will raise him up on the last day. So Jesus, in his mission of being sent by the Father to accomplish the will of the Father concerning those that have been given to him by the Father, he will accomplish his mission. And it, in the middle of John 6, it might seem that things are not going according to plan. And in the uncertainty of the world, we can say what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He says, amongst these momentary light afflictions, read the 13 chapters of 2 Corinthians and you will see what momentary light afflictions are. It wasn't running out of gas. It says in chapter 1 that we despaired even of our life. You turn to chapter 6 and he has a whole chronological order of the things that he had gone through. In chapter 11, he's saying, we've been beaten times this time, we've been this time, we've been shipwrecked, all these things. And he says, momentary light afflictions, because what this does is the more we look at God and we behold his glory, it puts things into the needed perspective that we need to be reminded of. And that's why we come today to worship Christ, to behold his glory, and to be reminded that we need to put everything horizontally in the perspective of Christ first. And the glory in the middle of a dark world where it seems like things are going backwards is back in Isaiah 53, where it talks about Jesus being the substitutionary. He's the lamb that we sang about. He's the one that came to give his life. He's the answer to 2 Corinthians 5, 21, where it says, he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And in that, it's pretty simple where he says he's the sent one of the Father to do the will of the Father for those who have been given to him the Father. And I love how it says in verse 10 in Isaiah 53, where it says the Lord was pleased to crush him. And guess what? He's going to see his offspring. In the next verse it says, as the anguish of his soul, he suffered and he will be utterly satisfied. that all that the Father gave him, he will lose none, because it's the Father's will, and he will be perfectly satisfied. So that's the sending of the word in the flesh. Secondly, there's the rejection of the word by sinners. The whole theme of John is the glory of Christ that we are to behold and believe on him. And it starts right off with the rejection. Even John 1:11, where it says he came to his own, and then it says his own did not receive him. Why did his own not receive him? Why did his own hate him? Why did they eventually kill him? It's because they're no different than any of us. They were born in Adam. And each one of us would do the same, being born the same. And Jesus condemned them rather harshly when they said, "Jesus, you were over there. How'd you get over here?" And he says, "You guys weren't following me as for me, but you are following me because you're hungry. You ate yesterday. Now you want to be fed one more time." And the great context here in John 6 is one of unbelief. And back in John 5, he says, "You search the scriptures. You don't find me. Why? Because you're unwilling to come to me." They were the adulterous and evil generation. They wanted the signs, and Jesus says, "No, you're responsible. You do not come to me." That's one of those tensions. You have God being absolutely gloriously, he is the sovereign king of his universe, even in salvation, and yet humanity born in Adam stands fully responsible before the glorious God of the universe. Why is it that we don't seek after God? Why is it in Romans 3 it says, how many is it that seek after God? What did Paul say? No, not what? One. It's because we saw back in John chapter 3. Naturally, what do we all do? We love what? The darkness rather than the light. So what's the response of that? Look at John chapter 6. Skip down for a few minutes anyway to verse 44. And you'll see here, you have a statement, and he says, no one. Now, he's already said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And now he makes this universal declaration, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He did that to perfection. And this is where people just get angry sometimes, because they say, well, I have my will. Yes, and this is where people don't understand. I hear this all the time. People say, but what about my free will? You all have a will. I have a will. We have a will. We are free to sin. We act in our accordance to our own nature. That's what having a free will is to someone who's born in Adam. We are free to act accordingly. For us, we act according to our nature. That is the nature of Adam in us. The freedom of our wills is to act in accordance to our wills, and that is our trouble. Now, Russ, when you start hiking once again someday, Russ has some, you know, if you've ever seen Russ's photography, it's beautiful. He has one of a mountain lion that the mountain lion's looking right at him. Why is it you didn't get closer to the mountain lion? The ranger wouldn't let him. Smart ranger. Think of it this way. If you're out walking and all of a sudden you come upon a mountain lion, what are you going to do? First thing is, your heart is going to be pounding, right? Because what does a mountain lion do in accordance with their nature? The mountain lion is not going to come up and purr. The mountain lion is not going to come up and rub against you. The mountain lion has the potential, if it acts freely according to its own nature, the mountain lion can kill you. That's just a mountain lion being a mountain lion. Now, if you're hiking and you see a mountain lion, you're not going to see the mountain lion probably in the meadow grazing grass. Because that's not what mountain lion do. But if you're hiking and you see a deer, you think it's a mountain lion, and all of a sudden the heart starts pounding and you see it's a deer, you go, why? Because it's not in the nature of a deer to come and attack you and eat you and gobble you all up. That's not what a deer does. That's what a mountain lion does. They all act in accordance with their own nature. And that is what we do apart from God's grace. We will act accordingly to our nature. Our nature is that which we are born in Adam. This is where I'm always amazed. People say, well, I have my free will. Yes, you do. You are free to act according to your nature. And you better thank God that he doesn't just keep arm's length from you. If we know Jesus Christ, it's because, and people hate this. Well, God, if he loves us, he would never violate our free nature, our free will. No, it's because he loves us that he makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. Look at John 6:44 again and look to the next point. Because the Jews just grumbled that we'll see again next week. In fact, I love this. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They didn't listen to a word he said. Third, we'll start the salvation from the word to sinners. That in this tension, he says in verse 37, come to me. What's come to me mean? It's a synonymous term for believe. In fact, I'm just going to skip back for a minute. Go back to verse 29 real quick. Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. What does it mean to come to me? He who believes in me will never thirst. How is this the work of God? No one can come to me unless, and you have that universal negative, no one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, I want you to just think with me, because we're going to have to finish this next week. Nori and I used to joke about our sharing our artistic ability. Do you remember that? And I told her I was going to enter one of my paint by numbers with her one day. But this isn't drawing. This isn't sketching. I'm not going to have you turn there, but where it says, no one can come to me, literally in the Greek it says, no one, and then it says, has the power. This is the word dunamis, where we get dynamite. Nobody actually has the power on their own to come to Jesus. Why? Because we're acting according to our nature. What's our nature? Our nature is in Adam. No one seeks after God. How many? No, not what? One. So he says, no one's going to come unless the Father, and literally it says, unless the Father who has sent me, they do not have the power to come, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Well, it's not just a little tap on the shoulder. It's not a, please come. Listen to how it's used, even in John's gospel. Later we'll see in John chapter 18 the same Greek verb. Peter sees the guards coming. Of course, this is Peter. He sees the guards coming. They all have many weapons. But what does Peter do? He draws his little knife. He did happen to cut off an ear, but that's it. But he drew his little knife. You go to John chapter 21, twice there, it talks about, remember, there they are fishing, nothing. Jesus says, you might want to try the other side of the boat. They fill the nets, and it says that they had to They had to draw the fish in. Well, if you have the nets full of fish, that's not just easy. That's something that requires a lot of work. They had to physically do that. It's also used in Acts chapter 16, where Paul and Silas are visiting Philippi and Paul's preaching, and they have all these idols, and basically people realize that's wrong. They're going to lose business, and to make a long story short, they arrested Paul and Silas. It says they seized Paul and Silas, and they dragged them into the marketplace. Now, as a police officer, do you think that they just said, here, would you politely put on the handcuffs, and they escorted him in?
They resisted arrest, I'm sure.
Yes. So they had to do what? They dragged them. And so when we talk about dragging, drawing all the fish with all your force needed to be able to apply that to get the fish out of the water and into the boat, out of the boat and onto land. That's what God does to us in salvation. It says, no one can come to me. No one has the ability. No one has the power, the dynamite, to come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. What is that? Don't turn there. Just listen. Back to the high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they would see my glory, which you have given me. Why? For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What is it that he did before the foundation of the world? According to Romans 13, you have the book of life. According to Ephesians 1, he chose us before the foundation of the world. And what is this drawing? It's the beauty of God causing us to be born again that we saw back in John chapter 3. How are we born again? According to Peter, it says in verse 3, he caused us. It's his action that we are born again. And later in the chapter, it says in verse 23, you have been born again, not of seed that is perishable, but of that which is imperishable. How? Through the living and enduring word of God. And he says, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the Lord. This is the word which we preach to you. And so we come here today and I remind you that it's not your opinion, it's not my opinion that really matter at all. It's what God has said. And God uses this. It's very interesting. You want to talk about tensions in Scripture. At one moment, you see God being absolutely sovereign and only those who he says, I will give mercy to those that give mercy. And then you turn the page from Romans 9 to Romans 10. And he says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how is it we call upon the name of the Lord? It's because the Lord does a work. And thank God, it's not just a little tap on the shoulder. But he comes and he takes us. And in the eternal picture of God, the Son becomes a man. The Son comes in humanity to do the work of the Father. And what is it? It's to do his will. And part of his will is those that the Father has given to the Son. And the Son's will is the Father's will, that none be lost, they be raised up, and he will be fully satisfied. And that's why the power to all this is not in anything that we can do, but it's God working through his truth amongst his people. I listened to something on Friday, and the pastor stood up there and he said, being an Easter service, he says, why do you think we pull out all the stops today? Why is it, do you think, that we're using laser beams today? Smoke in the stage. He said this. I typed it out. Why is it that we got the whole band, we got everything? Because they wanted to set the mood, thinking that somehow if they do things just right, they can entice someone to follow Jesus. Guess what? I'm thankful that he drags us into his kingdom. I'm thankful that even when we fight him, he's going to be satisfied. Now, I take a second, and we got to balance this out, and I don't have time. But some people will say the term once saved, always saved. If you take the term once saved, always saved to say that I got my hand stamped and I'm going to leave this life of Christianity, and because I got my hand stamped, I can come back anytime I want. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches is that Jesus said, as we already looked at, you've given them to me. I kept them. They kept your word. And we don't endure because of ourselves. We endure because of the grace of Christ given to us. And part of us enduring is doing what we're doing today, coming together to build up the body as we worship Christ and we behold his glory again afresh, that we would live this week as lights in a very dark place, a very dark world, and a very dark time. And we need to constantly have that foundation taken care of. And I'm thankful that we serve a sovereign king, a great king, and a worthy king. And we forget these things. So he calls us to be reminded that which he begins, he perfects. Why? For his glory. And if we are the ones that belong to Christ, we are the gift of the Father to the Son. And he holds us, we'll see in John 10, tightly in his hand. And there's times where we don't feel tight. There's times we feel confined. There's times where it gets dark in there. And that's why I had started off by saying we need to be reminded to get away from ourselves of the glory of the one who came to give his life for us.